God's Word. It should be printed on the handout. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Our text begins in verse 15 and extends all the way to verse 21. But before I do that, I would just like to add my welcome. If for those of you who do not know me, my name is Zach Hood. I'm the youth director here at Houston Lake. And yes, we did just get back from a trip not too long ago, so I'm pretty tired. So give me grace tonight. But would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? So we read Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is God's word. It's true, it's good, it's beautiful, and it's brought to you in love. You may be seated. So, one of the many stories that I loved hearing when I was a kid is from a pastor by the name of Joe Novison. He told this illustration so many times, and I unashamedly stole it from him, but I just wanted to give him the credit. He told a story of a man who sailed the seas back in the 1700s, and this man made his living by making transatlantic voyages, but he was preparing to leave all this behind to settle in America. And he was on this final voyage and traveling with his fiance when bad weather came upon them. And the storm was fierce, as weather on the Atlantic often is. Waves higher than houses came crashing over the boat. Thunder clapped all around, and the only light was the flash of lightning cutting through the darkness. The wind roared back and forth, making the night a frightful one. Nothing but opposition around every corner that they could see. And as this man piloting the vessel saw his fiance emerge from below, and she frantically ran toward him, and she was weeping and proclaiming that death was upon them. And of course, she ran to him and said, "What are we to do?" And the sailor, seeking to comfort her, said, "God will see us through." "How can you be sure?" the woman asked. And the man drew his sword and pointed at his fiance and asked, "Are you afraid?" And she said, "No." "Well, why not?" asked the sailor. His fiance thought and responded, "Because I know the heart behind the hand." "So it is with I and God," he said. "I also know the heart behind the hand." And in this passage, at the very end of Genesis, this Genesis narrative following the life of Joseph, Joseph also trusts the heart behind the hand. Because throughout his whole life, he had seen the rich providence of God. The providence of God is this. It's in your sheet, or on your sheet, I believe. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. But Joseph didn't just see providence as just this abstract concept. He saw it for him. He saw his place in God's providential plan. So after all, the answer is found in God and his promises. So the big idea that I want to explore together tonight is this: To trust the heart of God is to trust his providence. To trust the heart of God is to trust his providence. And we're going to see this in three ways. To trust the heart of God is first to trust his promises. Secondly, to be faithful to his promises. And thirdly, to be comforted by his promises. So, to trust, to be faithful, to be comforted. First, to trust his promises. The first thing I want you to see is Joseph trusts God in his promises. To set the context, Joseph and his company of family and servants are walking back from the death of their father, Jacob. And we saw in the very same chapter the emotional toil that Jacob's death had on Joseph. The text says that Joseph, in verse 1 of this same chapter, fell on his face and wept over his father and kissed him. And he makes this deathbed promise that he would carry Jacob's body to the land of Canaan. This land that was promised to his fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's taking on the responsibility by giving his father a proper burial in the land that God had promised and made a promise all the way back to Abraham. Joseph is trusting what God had promised to his family. But we have to place ourselves in this context that Joseph finds himself in. He's walking back from a funeral filled with grief. And this isn't just any type of grief that you experience from any type of funeral. This is grief that comes from the years of lost time that he's had away from his father, a man that he loved very much. And it's in this scene where Jacob is clearly wrestling with grief that he finds himself walking back to the land of Egypt with his brothers. With his brothers. We know the story of Joseph. If you just grew up in church and grew up in Sunday school, his brothers were the ones that actually sold him into slavery. His brothers were the reason why he experienced such hard providences. And we see the brothers' response. They respond in fear. This is what it says in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." They're probably thinking back on that time when Joseph came to them to say, to say something about the dreams that he was having. The dreams of reigning over them. And they say in a snarky way in chapter 37, verse 8, "Are you indeed to reign over us? But now the dream has come true. They are to sit under the authority of Joseph." And they think that Joseph is about to enslave them. That Joseph is about to take revenge. We know the saying, right? Revenge is a dish best served cold. This is why they are fearful, because they know they are held responsible for Joseph's pain. And they are now subject to this person in authority, whom they persecuted. So how will Joseph respond to this? Joseph responds in verse 17. It says, "So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you.'" So we're on the edge of our seat. We really don't know what's going to happen. They send this intermediary message, this messenger to Joseph, and trying to get him to at least make a deal. A deal that would be suitable for them. But they're acting out of fear. And what I want you to see is that this fear comes from a place where they truly don't trust the heart of God for his people. They truly don't trust God in his promises. This is what fear is. If we were to define fear in here, fear is believing in the certainty of a negative outcome in the future. And then living in the present as if that bad thing had already happened. Let me say that one more time. Fear is believing in the certainty of a negative outcome in the future, and then living in the present as if that bad thing had already happened. And many times that's living based on a lie. Fears are liars, as my grandfather used to say. But God is true and God is gracious. And so many of us here in this room are fearful because we believe our consequences have derailed the promises of God. Many of us think back on our time in life. We think about all those mistakes we've made, all those things we've said to our children, all those things we've said to our spouse, and we think we messed it up. Fear also fixates on circumstances, on things that we try to control, and we know that we can't. It's living as if we're living for the future, as the verdict has already been set. Fear hardens us to the possibility of forgiveness and mercy. And instead of turning to God and turning to Christ, we try to manipulate. We try to deceive because we still feel as if we need to be in control. But what happens? We end up enslaving ourselves. And many of us are enslaved to fear. Many of us are controlled by it. And it leads to unpredictability. It leads to anxiety. And it dominates your life. So how do we push back fear? Well, look at this unbroken promise in Genesis that originated in Abraham, that Joseph is now living out by faith. This is what it says in Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. Jacob blessed Joseph by adopting his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, into the family. And listen to what he says. He says this: "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Here's what I want you to see. The promises of God that revealed to Jacob and Joseph are being apprehended by faith. They're being apprehended by faith, but they're trusting in the heart of God. They're trusting in the heart of God and seeing that God intends to bless instead of curse. God intends to forgive rather than to repay. And we are called to see the very same heart of God and to trust His promises. That's what we are called to do. But we're also called to be faithful to His promises. We see this in verse 17 and verses 19 through 20. The brothers, as we just saw, do not seem to identify with these promises, as we said before. They are living out of fear, so this out of fear, they offer themselves as slaves. But they're not only offering themselves as slaves to Joseph, but they're offering themselves as slaves to this God of Joseph because they saw how God has richly blessed him. Because Joseph is in authority, he's in a place where he is actually standing upon the fruition of God's promises, the fulfillment of his promises. And so that's why they're living in fear. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie Knives Out. It's this mystery movie about this mystery writer named Harlan Thrombey. And Harlan Thrombey is this this well-known, rich, wealthy mystery writer. And he has this big inheritance that is left to his children after he dies. Or at least his children think it's theirs after he dies. But then, of course, not to spoil the movie for you, but I'm going to spoil it for you anyway. So, there is this maid of Thrombey named Marta. And Marta, long story short, Marta actually receives the entire inheritance. Rather than the inheritance going to the children, because these children, the whole movie, are sneaky and conniving and just plain mean. And the father knew that, so the father, instead of giving the inheritance to his children, gave it to Marta. And there's in this final scene, Marta is standing up on the Thrombey mansion. And she has just been given this whole house, all of this wealth. And she is looking down at all of the siblings, all of the children of the Thrombey family, and looking down at them, and they're looking up at her. Look, Joseph could have wielded the authority of God and cast judgment on his brothers. He could have responded by casting them out of the family by saying, you know what? I claim these promises for me. Look what you've done to me. This is clearly mine. But there's this profound statement that Joseph gives. He makes this profound statement about God's sovereignty. That it's God who is in control and not him. He says this in verse 19. It says, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Even though Joseph is this powerful man in Egypt, who has protected his people from the 7-year famine, he really is the real deal. He gives authority to God. He gives authority to God alone. He asked that rhetorical question, do you think I am now in his place? No. There's this echo back to Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. Because Adam and Eve, what did they want to do? They wanted to take the place of God. They wanted to be able to determine good and evil. And they broke the command of God. And they ended up getting cast out of the Garden of Eden, cast out of the presence of God. But Joseph doesn't do that. Joseph's not going to take that place. And God's faithfulness shines forth in these memorable words. He not only does not take the place of God, he affirms God is sovereign. And he says this really well-known, simple statement that is packed and chock full of rich theology, which I wish we had a whole other hour to talk about. But he says this in verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That is one of the clearest and simplest statements of God's providence in the whole Bible. And yet it's not that simple, isn't it? God's providence is the sovereign upholding of all things, that he works everything according to his will to accomplish his plan and his work. His work for his people and his work for his own glory. It doesn't eliminate man's choices, and it does not eliminate man's responsibility for his actions. But God's providence is a mystery, isn't it? Because we look at our lives and we see pain, we see death, we see confusion, we see hurt all around us, we see the suffering of our family and friends, and we think, how in the world can God be so good? How in the world can God be so powerful? Well, this is all, I think, this answer that Joseph gives. He's not trying to give this philosophical answer for why evil exists. It's not what he's doing. But it does affirm, he is affirming, rather, God's power over evil. He is affirming that God is going to answer evil. I love what the Heidelberg Catechism says in question 28. It says, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. It echoes what Job says after God gives him an answer for his suffering. And this is what he says. He says, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, who is in the high council without knowledge. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful to me, which I did not know. I have the humility when you are confronted with a hard, hard providence, you can have the humility because of who God is and who he pledges a fight against evil. You can have the humility to say, I don't know, but God does. And my God has done something about it. He is sovereign over death. He's sovereign over my confusion. He's sovereign over my sadness, my doubt, and my pain. And when we suffer and go through hard trials that involve death and loneliness, pain and depression, It reminds me of the lyrics of that hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. It reminds me of what William Cooper wrote in that hymn. To judge not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face. Behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face. And then he goes on to say, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God is his own interpreter. I love what Jeremiah Burroughs says, and I put this on your sheet, and I won't quote it all, but Jeremiah Burroughs says that our problem when we wrestle with God's providence, we look at things by pieces. We look at things specifically. We look in detail when God actually looks at all things all at once. And he sees the reference that one thing has to another, but we don't see it. But we trust God to see it. We see that he is faithful to his promises. So how can we remain faithful even in hard trials? We as God's people can say, because I know the heart behind the hand. I know the heart behind the hand. In other words, God's providence paves way also for forgiveness. Joseph's brothers made the most rational decision to come to Joseph and to pledge themselves as slaves, but it was out of blind unbelief. They were scanning his work, God's work, in vain. But then Joseph trusts the providence of God. He knows that he actually can forgive because God is sovereign over that evil that was inflicted on him. God's providence paves the way for forgiveness, because if God uses even man's evil for our good, then we can work to restore our relationship to others. You know, when I saw this past week, I've been to two funerals in the past few weeks, but what I saw specifically at this one funeral is there is a power behind a funeral. When people come together and they start to remember a life and celebrate that life, these people who have not talked to each other in years, maybe because they've had conflict in the past, they come together and they reconcile. Why? Because of that major life event. They see that major life event and they say, our problems that we have with one another are not worth it. This is worth it. This is more important. And they reconcile. That's the power of forgiveness. And God's providence paves way for that. God is working all things for our good. God is working all things for the good of his people and for his glory. All things, as it says in Romans 8:28. But so we not only do we see the need to trust his promises, to be faithful to his promises, but also thirdly, we need to be comforted by God's promises. We need to be comforted by them. We see this in verses 20 and 21. Joseph responds to his brothers, solidifies this whole Joseph narrative. Joseph has already acknowledged that he's not in control of history. He's not the sovereign. And if you think about it, if Joseph assumed the place of God, we would definitely have a message of fear. And there would definitely be harm inflicted upon his brothers. But God's divine purposes prohibit Joseph from even exacting that revenge on them, because God had already promised to comfort them in the wake of evil. He comforted them in a 7-year famine and used Joseph to do that. But secondly, what I want you to see is that Joseph explains God transforming their evil intention into good, achieving the deliverance of many people. As it says, this is what it says in verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, and God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. We see this parallel between human intention and divine intention. You yourselves intended against me evil, and God intended it for good. We can recall Genesis 45, verse 7, when Joseph said to his brothers, "But God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." The evil that happened to Joseph served God's purpose to save others. But in verse 20, I think in the NIV, it uses the word intended. I think in the ESV, it says meant. I prefer that word intended. It gets at this idea that evil attempts to force its way in. Evil always attempts to force its way in, but God intends to force this evil to serve his purpose and his glory. That it's this evil that succumbs to God's gracious purposes on behalf, for his good, for our good, but on behalf of his gracious purposes. Can you imagine God's people being in captivity throughout much of redemptive history? Being in Egypt under so many hundreds of years in slavery, being in exile in places like Assyria and Babylon. And then when redemptive history comes to a climax with his church who live under the persecution of the Roman authorities, and they hear these words, "Man intended for evil, but God intended for good, to bring about that many shall be kept alive." All things. How can we be comforted by this promise? How can we be comforted by it? Well, Peter illustrates this in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, he gives this Pentecost sermon. And after he makes this case that Jesus was Lord, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified." Whom you crucified. Did you catch what he said? You crucified the Savior with all of the sins that you have committed. He's not just talking about the men of Israel. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. You intended it for evil. God intended it for good for those who are in Christ Jesus. God brought about the redemption of his people by taking the evil of our sin and placing it on himself. And what are we to do in response to that? To be cut. To be cut by that. Because God transformed evil in Jesus Christ. This is what John Stott said. "Until you see that the cross is done by you, you will not understand that the cross is done for you." That through the work of sinful men and women like us, God works out his saving purposes for his glory. That through the work of Jesus, we can be changed. At the cross, when Jesus bore the wrath and judgment of God, he did not just suffer abstractly. He suffered for us, for you, for those who place their faith and trust in him. The cross is the demonstration of the heart behind the hand. If you are in Christ, God's heart is you if you receive him by faith, if you turn to him. And because of the redemption in Christ, we can rest with assurance that our pain in this life points to Christ. I was just reading 2 Corinthians 1 this past week. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." We can be comforted by his promises because we know our suffering is connected with Christ. They're connected to him. And when we die, we don't just die with dignity, we die in glory. When we suffer, we don't suffer with just dignity, we suffer with that glory in mind. Many of you have had real pain these last few weeks. Hard providences, and I'm right there with you. But we know how God answers evil and how he comforts us by the cross. God answers to Joseph and to us is that he has provided rich comfort and redemption. Fulfilled in Christ, be comforted by God's promises. Let me close with this. I want to introduce you to a man by the name of Bob Harbert. Bob was an elder at St. Elmo Presbyterian Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and he wrote this dialogue between him and God. And out of all the hurt he saw, he tried to see all the grief, the fear and confusion, the anger in light of God's heart for him. And what's also really important to note is he wrote this dialogue 3 weeks after he discovered that he had pancreatic cancer and that he was about to die. And then, of course, he did die on November 11, 2017. But to listen to how he looks at his hurt, the hurt that his children has experienced, the hurt that his parents have experienced, the hurt that his wife and he have experienced. And look at how he does that and brings it to the heart of God. Here's this dialogue that Bob wrote with God specifically. This is what he says. Why did my daughter's husband break her heart? I know, little child. Would you tell me, Father? I won't, my son. Why does my wife live in pain? I know, my son. Would you tell me, Father? It would make it easier. It wouldn't, my son. Why do parents have to bury their children? This isn't right. It isn't, little child. Then get rid of death, Father. I am, my son. Why are your people abused, persecuted, and killed? Can't you protect them? I can, little child. Then do something. I did, my son. Why do my parents need to finish their lives in unrelenting misery? How is that merciful? It is, little child. Then I don't understand mercy. You don't, little child. It all hurts so much sometimes. I know it does, little child. How do you know, Father? I have felt all the pain of sin, my son. Can you make it stop? I can, little child. Then do it, Father. I started 2,000 years ago. I'll be finished soon, my son. I believe you, Father. Help my unbelief. I say this without any dramatic overstatement. That man died better than I live today. Because he did what Jesus did. What Joseph did. He trusted the heart behind the hand. And to trust his heart is to trust his promises. To be faithful to his promises. To be comforted by his promises. All these things come by his fatherly hand. And as you look to what was done in Christ, who lived and died and was raised again despite ourselves, as you run to him and trust him no matter the providence, you can hope again because what he's done. Will you trust the heart behind the hand? That is an invitation. Let's pray. Father, many of us here do not trust the heart behind the hand. We look at our confusion. We look at our pain and our suffering, not only in our lives, but in other people's lives and other loved ones' lives. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you comfort us. But not only do you comfort us, but that you point us back to the heart of God. Because it is the heart of God, Lord, that we need to see. We need to see your heart. Would you show us that? Would you allow us to leave here refreshed and encouraged, knowing that you, God, are a God of all power, all mercy, all love. Lord, let us look to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.